I received a belated Grandfather's Day card for Father's Day, and it's a very creative one done by my grandson Kyle, who just turned 9. And Kyle's one of these guys that he has a mind that's so creative. We don't know what God's going to do with him, but he sat down on the computer and he made this up. Said, "Happy Father's Day, Grandpa, that's all. No present, no money, nothing. Just Happy Father's Day." You open it up and it says, "What are you looking in here for?" It's great being a grandparent. It's great being a parent. And there are things, obviously, if I had to do over, and I know many of you would agree, whose children are raised, you'd do things a little bit differently. And part of mine goes back to the time that I was in college and seminary, and we had our girls early, not too long after we were married, and then we were finished. Now, the joy of that is at this age, being able to enjoy our grandchildren and do things with our grandchildren that some of you, because you're maybe further up in years, can't do with your grandchildren. So there's a downside and a plus side whenever that happens. But one of my regrets is that I didn't spend more time with my daughters when I was in college and seminary and finishing the courses that I believe that God wanted me to take. I want to say also that regardless of what you do as a parent, you can set your children on the right course, but there are no guarantees. The old saying that God was the perfect parent, but look what happened to Adam and Eve. And the end result is that in our families today and in our society, we were reminded of that because of the events in Houston this week. Life does not always turn out the way we think it ought to turn out, regardless of what we do. I say that so that you won't feel guilty. We have a sign out in our neighborhood that on one of the gates, maybe 3/4 mile from our house, and I run by it. And it says, as you drive through the gate, please be careful as you drive in our driveway. Our squirrels do not know one nut from another. And we're all a bunch of nuts. We all have our own set of problems, but the Word of God is still something that we can look to in the midst of all of that. A young man asked an old man how he made his money. The old man fingered his worsted wool suit vest, and he said, "Well, son, it was 1932. We were in the depths of the Great Depression. I was down to my last nickel. I invested that nickel in an apple. I spent the entire day polishing the apple, and at the end of the day, I sold the apple for 10 cents. The next morning, I invested those 10 cents in 2 apples. I spent the entire day polishing them and sold them at 5 p.m. for 20 cents. I continued this system for a month, by the end of which I had accumulated a fortune of $1.37. Then my wife's father died and left us $2 million. Now you know the secret to getting rich. Marry into the right family. Well, we can choose certain things in life. We can choose, for example, who our spouse is going to be. We can choose our in-laws. But we cannot choose our children unless we do it by adoption. God provides those children through us. We cannot choose our fathers. But as fathers and mothers, we can choose to be the kind of parents that God wants us to be. And unfortunately, that's not what's happening in many parts of our society today. Now, when Paul says, "you fathers," he is writing to believers. We have to keep that in mind in interpreting this passage. He's writing to Christian wives in chapter 5, verse 22, to Christian husbands in chapter 5, verse 25. He is writing to Christian teenagers, Christian children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And now we see that he is writing to fathers or parents who are also assumed to be believers here in chapter 6 and verse 4. Now the Greek word here for fathers is the word pateros, and it's most often translated as fathers in the Greek New Testament, but there are a couple of occasions. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 23, where we read that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And there it's both dad and mom that are in mind, because they saw that he was a goodly child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so the task of child raising here, as Paul sees it, is not just for the dads, but it's also the moms. Dads and moms both need to be involved. It doesn't take a whole village to raise a child, but it does take a dad and a mom. Now you say, well, where does that put me as a single parent? We have lots of single parents this morning. And my word of encouragement to you would be that God's grace is so all-comprehensive that His grace can be sufficient for you in the midst of your raising a child or children by yourself. And you need to pray that God will maybe provide a father in the sense of someone who can be there for your children. We know of many success stories of Christian leaders today who were even raised in orphanages. But God's grace was there for them. And the Old Testament tells us that God has a special concern for the fatherless and for the widows. And so He's there to meet your needs this morning, and He will do that. But regardless of that, latest statistics tell us that of today's children who do not live with their biological fathers, we're now up to 36%. Over one out of three children do not live with their biological fathers today. And on top of that, that statistic is up 17% from back in 1960. I graduated from high school in 1961. And in 1961, when I graduated from high school, every one of my classmates were living with both of their parents. Every one of them. Now, I must qualify that and say we only had 28 students in my graduating class. So I was able to track that. But those statistics are alarming today. Dads, moms, you are needed in the lives of your children, whether you realize that or not. In How Now Shall We Live, Chuck Colson recently noted the disturbing realities that plague children who grow up without a father. Children in single-parent families are 5 times more likely to be poor. And half the single mothers in the United States live below the poverty line. Half of them. Children of divorce parents suffer intense grief, which often lasts for many years. Even as young adults, they are nearly twice as likely to require psychological help. Children from disrupted families have more academic and behavioral problems at school and are nearly twice as likely to drop out of high school. Girls in single-parent homes are at a much greater risk for premature sexuality and are 2.5 times more likely to have a child out of wedlock. Crime and substance abuse are strongly linked to fatherless households. I'm continuing to quote Colson here. He said, statistics show that 60% of the rapists grew up in fatherless homes. 6 out of 10. As did 72% of the adolescent murderers. And 70% of all long-term prison mates did not have both parents in the home, 70%. In fact, he concludes, most of the sociological pathologies disrupting American life today can be traced to fatherlessness. Now, it shows the wisdom of what Paul is saying here when he says, fathers, there are two things that you must do. One is you must guard against provoking your child to wrath, and secondly, on the flip side, you must bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now let's look at that first command as to what we are not to do. We are not to provoke our children to wrath. And the Greek word here is a present active imperative, meaning it's an absolute no-no. We've got to guard against it at every point in our lives because the temptation there is when we are having problems and when we are under stress as parents, we begin to take it out on our children and the children take it out on the dog or something else. I mean, we know the scenario. And it refers to bringing one along to a deep-seated anger so that when they become adults, they are carrying around this heavy weight of anger in their lives. It means to irritate, to make very mad or angry. That's the meaning of the word in the Greek dictionary, the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. Sometime back, after kidding my granddaughter Kelsey about something on the phone, this was just several weeks ago, she's 11 now, she said, Grandpa, you are an irritation. And I said, well, Kelsey, I said, tell me, what would you like to change about me? You're coming back in the middle of July. I've got a couple months here to work on it. What would you like to see changed in my life? And she was very quiet on the other end of the phone. I said, well, tell me, what would you like to see changed about me? You know what she said? Nothing. Nothing. Now, I know you find that hard to believe. A lot of you would... A lot of you find a lot of things you'd like to change about them, but according to my granddaughter, she thinks I'm pretty neat. Now there are good kinds of irritation, and then there are bad kinds of irritation. We heard on Father's Day, for example, some of you got up and you thanked your fathers who are no longer present, or maybe some of them were, and you say, you know, my dad really provoked me to excel. He prodded me along in life to do this or that, and we all need that kind of prodding and provoking from our parents. And that's what we're to do as we're coming together. It's not just to sing songs and to worship our Lord, but to come together from the standpoint of provoking and encouraging one another, according to Hebrews chapter 10, to love and good works. We're to stir up, because the temptation is to become inward focused, self-focused, instead of reaching out to others. And so when we come together in the body of Christ, whether it's a large group or a small group, that we come with the purpose of stirring one another up unto love and good works. Now, on the other side of that, there are other kinds of irritation in the lives of your children that will become so deep-seated that you will end up producing, at least having some kind of input into the life of a child who becomes an adult that lives with this incredible sense of anger and outrage in society. And we see the outworkings of that in many parts of our society today. It occurs over a number of years. I've had parents who are parents or who are young adults, and they say, you know, I hate my dad. And you say, well, why? Well, because of what my dad did to my mother, the way he treated my mother, or the way he treated me. Now, I just want to mention four ways this morning, four things that we need to guard against that will produce a deep-seated anger on the part of our children. Number one is verbal and even physical abuse. It's happening all across this land. I was running in our neighborhood a couple months back when all at once a man exploded out of this house, and I didn't even see his daughter out there, but he just unleashed this verbal assault on her that was totally uncalled for, all because she had allowed the cat to get out the front door. And I mean, he was just, the things that he said to her were unrepeatable. In fact, I was so moved by that, I almost went back and intervened. Probably should have, but I didn't. But I thought, that fool, he has no idea what he's doing to his teenage daughter. She never said a word. She just sort of cowered there and went out to get the cat. But I would just say to you dads this morning, if you're struggling with anger in your own life and you're taking it out on your children, you need to get help. If you're taking it out on your wife, you need to get help. You need people to come alongside of you who can work with you in this. As I've said, we all have our struggles. We all have things we're dealing with. And we will right up until the time that God takes us home. But for heaven's sake, understand the outcome of this kind of behavior in the life of your child. Studies have been done on men who have, out of anger, taken the lives of others, and indicate that a great majority of them came from fathers who had this kind of treatment in their background. For example, Lee Harvey Oswald had such a father. Many of our young high school students who have slaughtered their high school mates in the last couple of years across the country, you watch and you read and you begin to see a pattern here that many of them came from this kind of a home where they had an abusive father. Second thing we can do to provoke our children to wrath or anger is we can provoke our children to wrath or anger by demanding too much. You know, where we're never really satisfied with their performance. Again, there's a balance where you prod your child, but you also affirm that you love your child, and you do it with just an incredible amount of love. And we'll look at that in a couple of moments. And we are still married. Garrison Keillor writes this. So listen carefully to this. This is rather astounding, but we all probably know somebody who's just like this E.J. Schroeder. Garrison Keillor writes, the town ball club was the Lake Wobegon Schroeders, so named because the starting nine were all brothers. Sons of E.J. Schroeder. E.J. was ticked off if a boy hit a bad pitch. After all, it was his boy. He'd spit and curse and rail at him. And if a son hit a home run, E.J. would say, "Blind man could have hit that one out of here. Your grandmother could have put the wood on that one." If a guy couldn't hit that one, there'd be something wrong with him. I'd say, "Wind practically took that one out of here. Didn't even need to be hit much." And he'd lean over and he'd spit. So his sons could never please him, and if they did, he forgot about it. Once against Freeport, this is incredible, his oldest boy, Edwin Jim Jr., turned and ran to the center field fence for a long, long fly ball. He threw his glove 40 feet in the air to snag the ball, caught the ball and the glove. When he turned toward the dugout to see if his dad had seen it, E.J. was on his feet clapping. But when he saw the boy look to him, he pretended he was swatting mosquitoes. The batter was called out, the third out. Jim ran back to the bench, stood by his dad. E.J. sat chewing in silence and finally said, "I saw a man in Superior, Wisconsin do that a long time ago, but he did it at night. And the ball was hit a lot harder than that one was." Can you imagine that? Third way we can provoke our children to wrath is by giving them everything they want, but not what they really need. I think that's one of the problems in our society today, and I know you would agree with me. We live in an overindulgent society where we think that by indulging our kids and letting them have whatever they want, whenever they want it, that we're actually doing them a favor. We are not. No. It will turn out against you. It will exasperate your children. It's not teaching them discipline and dependence and waiting upon the Lord when we move in there too quickly and give them things. Years ago, the Houston Police Department put out a pamphlet on how to ruin your children, and I think it's still valid today. How to ruin your children, 5 different things. Number one, begin within from infancy to give the child everything he wants. Overindulge him. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 years old and then let him decide for himself. Number four, avoid using the word wrong, for it may develop a serious guilt complex. Number five, pick up everything he leaves lying around so he will be experienced in throwing responsibility on everybody else. That's full of a lot of meaning when you stop and think about it. Pick up everything he leaves lying around so he will be experienced in throwing responsibility on everybody else. Final way we can exasperate our children by just not being involved in the lives of our children. Paul says, bring them up. That means that we've got to be involved in the lives of our children. We've got to be involved in the lives of our grandchildren. You've heard that well-known and well-worn poem that I share with you again this morning. I first heard it from Jim Dobson a number of years ago, "The Cat's in the Cradle." My child just arrived the other day. He came to the world in the unusual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, "I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you." And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, Little Boy Blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, Dad?" I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "Not today. I got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. It said, "I'm going to be like Dad. Yeah, I know I'm going to be like him." And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, Little Boy Blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, Dad?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then." Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, "Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?" He shook his head and said with a smile, "What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?" "When you coming home, son?" I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then." I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, "I'd like to see you if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you." As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up to be just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, Little Boy Blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, Dad, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then. How quickly those years pass of child raising. I say that to encourage you young parents here. Those of us who have children who are raised will tell you that they'll be out of diapers before you know it, and you'll be changing the diapers on your own children. And it happens that quickly. Doesn't it? Those of us can say, yeah, it does. That quickly. Time passes. Well, what must we do? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up and nurture them are descriptive terms. Christian family therapist John Trent shared two letters given to him by a third grade teacher. These are very insightful letters as to what's happening in our society today. The one letter said, "Dear Dad, I love it when you take me on dates. I like it when you play baseball with me, miniature golf with me, and watch movies with me. I really appreciate it. I like it when you tell jokes to me. I like it when you hug me and kiss me, Daddy. I love you." And right across the way, the teacher said, just four seats away from the first letter writer, said another girl, and here's what her letter said, "Dear Daddy, I love you so much. When are you going to come and see me again? I miss you very much. I love it when you take me to the pool. When am I going to get to spend the night at your house, Daddy? Have you seen my house before? I want to see what your house looks like. When am I going to get to see you again? I love you, Daddy." One letter is from a child whose father knows what it means to be there. The second is from a child who, for whatever reason, is never there. The father is never there for his child. He's chosen not to be there, perhaps. The word brings them up involves, it speaks of, some translations put it nurture. And it's a very tender word. It's the same word that was used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, where husbands are to nurture their wives as they would their own bodies, to love, to cherish, it means, to value, to be there, to care for it. There's a sense of tenderness. And we are to nurture them in two areas. We are to nurture them in the discipline, probably the best word here, and then instruction of the Lord. Now, I say this because we're living in a society where we, even as Christians, we tend to want to be without law. And we always have to keep that balance between law and grace, or grace and truth, I should say. And that is love and truth. There's that perfect balance that we have to maintain in every area of our lives, including our families. But New Testament, in the New Testament, the discipline here, according to the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, refers to this first word, discipline, as meaning rules and regulations, rewards, and whenever necessary, punishments. Now, you teenagers and you children, I challenge you this morning, when your dads and moms have rules and regulations and rewards and punishments, understand that one of the reasons they do that, the primary reason they do that, is because they love you. But secondly, they want you to succeed in society, because once you leave the home, everything you do, whether it's driving down the road or whether it's going to work or going to college or getting married, whatever it may be, there will be rules and regulations and rewards, and there will be punishments. A golfer in the church, Jim Barker, told me that a few weeks ago when he was playing in a tournament, because he was 20 seconds late to the tee box. 20 seconds late. The other guys hadn't even teed off yet. He was 20 seconds late to the tee box. He got docked two strokes. He said, "That's not fair." Well, that's the way society functions. Rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments. So if your parents really love you, then they're going to have rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments. You get out here and you drive away in your car this morning. If you say, "Well, I only ran the red light by 5 seconds, that's not going to carry over with a policeman, you say. We all have to function by these rules, whether it's at work, in school, in sports competition, or wherever it is. One exasperated father said to his wife, "Do you think it will improve Junior's behavior if we buy him a bike?" The mother said, "No, but at least it will spread his behavior out over a wider area." That's sort of what we're doing today in our society. And the last word refers to verbal instruction. Now, this is what parents, and I would also say grandparents, are to be doing. To verbally instruct, to give your children something and someone to believe in and a reason for living. That's what we as parents and grandparents are to do. I don't know how many times I've read the Bible through over the course of my years of ministry, but I can tell you I've never once found any reference to the responsibility of the teaching of children to be anybody's responsibility other than the parents and grandparents. Now, the church can support and help, and the Christian school can support and help, and many other factors in your life that can support and help you, but the primary responsibility to teach your children verbally is your responsibility as a dad and mom. The church ought to be equipping you into how to do that. But it's still our responsibility. And the battle for the minds of our children today is not being lost in the classrooms, folks. It's being lost in the homes of America. And many times in Christian homes. Did you see the latest statistics, according to yesterday's Express News, where out of all of the evangelical teenagers in our society today, only 9% believe in absolute truth? Now, something's wrong. We're failing to communicate that there is such a thing as absolute truth to our children. You never stop being concerned about your children. You never stop being concerned about your grandchild. I know that as a parent and as a grandparent. You never stop being concerned. I heard David Jeremiah this week, and he was talking about a friend of his who has a friend who says, you never stop being a parent and a grandparent. He said, I get up every morning and I worry about my children. Are they happy? Are they eating well? Are they healthy? What is their state? And he said, well, how old is this man? And the guy said, his friend said, he's 90 and his children are 70. You never stop caring. Let me conclude with a wonderful reminder that all of this is done in love. That's what discipline. The discipline's done in love. Whom the Lord loves, Hebrews chapter 12, he chastens. He disciplines. And it means to correct at times. It means to instruct. It's just simply to be there for your children and to bring them up in this kind of an atmosphere. And here's a wonderful reminder, I believe, of what love doesn't do and what love will do. A weary mother returned from the store, lugging groceries through the kitchen door. Awaiting her arrival was her 8-year-old son, eager to relate what his younger brother had done. While I was out playing and Dad was on a call, TJ took his crayons and he wrote on the wall, "It's on the new paper you just hung in the den, Mom." I told him you'd be mad at having to do it again. She let out a moan and furrowed her brow. "Where is your little brother right now?" She emptied her arms and with a purposeful stride, she marched to his closet where he went to hide. She called his full name as she entered his room. He trembled with fear. He knew that meant doom. For the next 10 minutes, she ranted and raved about the expensive wallpaper and how she had saved, lamenting all the work it would take to repair. She condemned his actions and total lack of care. The more she scolded, the madder she got, then stomped from his room, totally distraught. She headed for the den to confirm her fears. When she saw the wall, her eyes flooded with tears. The message she read pierced her soul with a dart. It said, "I love Mommy," surrounded by a heart. Well, the wallpaper remained just as he had found it, with an empty picture frame hung to surround it. A reminder to her and indeed to all. Take time to read the handwriting on the wall. What is the handwriting on the wall in your life, in your home, indicating right now? Are there courses of correction that you need to take as a parent? Maybe a different attitude. It may not be in what you say as much as just your attitude. Your attitude, I don't care. Your attitude, I'm not involved. It may be something that you are doing, and you just need to commit that to the Lord this morning. Say, God, I've got this problem, and I realize it's a problem of anger, and I can't deal with the anger. And you give it to Him, but at the same time, you bring somebody else in that's able to come alongside of you and help you to be accountable in that area. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Could be that you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. You would love to be able to have a relationship with Him. God wants to have a relationship with each one of us personally. He loves us unconditionally. And He wants us to love people around us in the same way, unconditionally. Especially our children, our grandchildren. And a lot of us this morning would be struggling with attitudes that God wants to deal with, to change. When it's all said and done, as this young mother found out, the wallpaper is not nearly as important as the heart of that child. Sometimes God uses the most unusual things to bring us back to reality of what's important and what isn't. Because our society, on one hand, says this is what's important. And in the process, the younger generation's pretty much being overlooked. You have a need this morning, you just like to pray with someone, whether you be a husband or wife or a single parent. You just need somebody to give you a hug and somebody to tell you it's okay and to remind you that God's sovereign, He's in control, that He loves you. You want somebody to pray with you, we encourage you to come this morning. Father, I thank You for Your presence in our lives, that You never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the age. Doesn't matter where we are, doesn't matter how far we have strayed from You, that You will never leave us. We can walk away from You, but You will never walk away from us. And I pray for each of us this morning that we will respond to the sensitive, gentle leading of the Holy Spirit, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus internally and the way we deal with one another externally. Father, I thank You for what You are doing in our midst. I don't understand it. I don't know where You're taking us. But Lord, I know that You are sovereign. You're in control. We're trusting You to do that. And I pray that You'll meet every need that we have, the needs to support our missionaries and ministries that reach around the world, that You would provide as You have so beautifully in the past, that You would provide for each of our families as we live in these uncertain economic times when many have suffered loss, some in our congregation who've even lost their jobs in recent days, and others who are in the process of finding out from their own companies that they're downsizing and they'll be without a job. God, I just ask that You'll meet their needs, as we know You will. So we thank You for this morning. May we go from this place renewed to be the people of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.